So we're pressing into a lot of things during the season of Lent, right? And hopefully you've seen one of these cards or you've gotten an email about this. Here's what we're asking everybody to do. We're asking everybody to pray for five people. We just talked about that. We're asking everybody to show up every Sunday during Lent and show up at 10:15, ready to welcome people and ready to just like plug into community, get coffee, love each other so we have a crowd when newcomers come to visit. And then we also want to ask God for something big, right? And that just needs to be something that's meaningful and important to you. It could be whatever you want to ask God for, right? And just really press into the Lord and ask him for that. And then all this other stuff, this is sort of like in the category of we want to pray and ask God what he wants us as individuals to really pursue. So if you feel led to fast, then fast. If you feel led to study along with the rest of us in community, then like really say, all right, I'm going to read all the Gospels and Acts sometime between now and Easter. If you want to be part of small group, come to small group. And then the seed fund, there's an email that's been out about that, but basically what that's going to go to is we're trying to do a community grant where we give, somebody like $500 or maybe $1,000 towards, you know, like a community garden, or maybe, a teacher wants to take some kids on a field trip, or, you know, something that's just going to bless and be good for the community. This isn't for things like an electric bill or, you know, we're looking for deep and big community impact. We want it to be local. We want it to be in Springfield with a focus in this area where our church is at. And that's the idea behind that. Or time spent, there's a zillion things around the church you can work on if you want to sacrifice some time to really serve this church and this community. One way we can do that is we really need some help upstairs with the kids. So my plan is actually to continue to be upstairs once a month. But I'm only upstairs once a month. And so what's kind of been happening behind the scenes is I've been filling in to lead kids' worship, or I've been telling the story occasionally, or just sort of kind of smoothing things over, and I can't do that every Sunday now. And so what we need is a few people to say, hey, you know, I could tell the kids a story, or hey, I could lead a couple songs of worship and be a little silly while I do that, or I could just help out and be an extra adult up there to help facilitate the lesson, or even I could hang out and help the kids do the craft. If that's something that you want to do, please talk to me. Our kids are just such an important part of this church. They aren't the church of tomorrow. They are the church, right? And we really want to empower them and disciple them and help them follow Jesus and lead us closer to Jesus. So if that's something that you want to press into and give time to, please let me know. All right, so let's press in to 1 Kings 19. And let me just pray while we get this started. So, Holy Spirit, I just ask that you would come, Lord, that you would speak to us as a community, that we could hear you, Lord, and that we could follow you. And I just ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's start in 1 Kings 19. Now, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Okay, now let's back up and get a little bit of context here. So, Elijah, in this scene, is a prophet of God, and he's a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. This is, you know, way before Jesus, Old Covenant, right? And the thing that's happening at that time in history is that Ahab and his wife Jezebel have been leading the people of Israel astray into Baal worship, okay? And Baal is a bad god, okay? There's no other way to put it. I mean, like, child sacrifice, like really grisly, evil stuff, weird sex stuff, just like horrible, horrible, all right? And the people of Israel are being led astray by their king and the prophets of Baal, and Elijah has this huge, epic showdown between the prophets of Baal and the one true God, the Lord, right? And so what happens is he says, all right, you bring your prophets, let's meet on this mountain, and we'll see who's the real God. Which takes some chutzpah, all right? So he goes and he does that, and he says, all right, you guys build an altar, I'll build an altar, and you call on your God, and I'll call on my God, and we'll see whose God shows up. So they do that, and the prophets of Baal, they spend all day hooping and hollering and yelling, and they're trying to call their God down to burn the sacrifice that they've laid on their altar. And Elijah, what he does is he cranks the risk up to 11, right? He just turns up the risk. He just totally just presses in. And what he does is he says, look, I'm gonna build this altar. We're going to dig a trench around it, pour water on it, pour more water on it, douse this thing in water. And then he calls on the name of the Lord and he says, Lord, so that all of Israel can know that you are the one true God, you know, burn this sacrifice up. And fire falls from heaven and consumes the altar, consumes the sacrifice, and like totally evaporates all the water in the pool. It's this dramatic show of power of God. And then he says, all right, you know, people of Israel, we need to put these false prophets to death, and they deal with that. So that's the context here, okay? Like this story happens right after this huge epic showdown. And we need to remember this is before Jesus, right? So there's no separation between the political and religious state of Israel, right? Like the kingdom of God in this covenant, in this understanding of God revealing himself to the world, is the nation state of Israel and like the power structures of that political power. So that's, you know, important to keep in context. This is before Jesus. So this thing happens, all right? And they kill all the false prophets with the sword. All right, so Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them, referring to the dead prophets. So Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush and sat down under it and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by the food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night. So just to kind of wrap our minds around the geography here, all right, Mount Carmel is up here in the northern kingdom of Judah, sorry, of Israel. This is where the big confrontation happens, right? Okay? And so then Jezebel threatens Isaiah. Even after this huge show of God's power, Elijah's response is, I don't know if God's going to continue to... Like, he just buckles under the pressure, and so he runs. He runs all the way down to Beersheba, and this is sort of the southernmost city in Judah, which is, you know, of Israel. Israel's kind of up here, and Judah's down here. Of the nation state of Israel, this is the southernmost tip, all right? And then Mount Sinai, or in this passage as it's referred to, Mount Horeb, is somewhere down in the wilderness, somewhere down here. We think probably somewhere on the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. Some people think it's over here, but most people agree it's somewhere in this area, and nobody's exactly sure where it's at. But he's going to Mount Sinai, or Mount Haran, or Mount Paran, or Mount Horeb. It has three names, because he needs to connect with God, right? He's seeking solitude, and he's seeking God, because this is the same place where God gave the Ten Commandments, right? And so he's going to the mountain of God to meet with God after he's had this real intense experience and then still is experiencing fear from the power structures of his present evil age with Jezebel and Ahab threatening his life. He feels like he needs to run, and so he goes. And he's just kind of in this searching, uncertain time, right? And here's the thing. The point I want us to draw from this is that it is not a bad thing, and it is a good thing, especially in times of uncertainty, to seek solitude, to seek places, and to find space in our life to just meet with God individually, all right? And I want to be clear here. I don't think that solitude is the only expression of devotion and faith, and I don't think it's the only place we meet with God. In fact, I would argue that it's often the case that we meet with God and we learn what it's like to meet with God in community first, And then solitude is kind of a way to take that community experience deeper into our souls as individuals. That oftentimes, the way it works for me anyway, and maybe this is just a function of my personality, but I meet God and I hear God in small group or in church from a sermon or someone, you know, my faith comes from hearing another person talk about their experience of God, and it's this community thing that happens first. Well, then solitude is this practice of me and myself just going alone to be with God and finding space to meet with God. And that's what the spiritual disciplines are really about. That's what we're doing during this Lenten season when we're getting a little intense spiritually and fasting and praying and, you know, cutting out distractions, cutting out social media, cutting out TV, cutting out the things in our life that, you know, aren't bad, but they just don't really feed our soul, right? Like Netflix and video games, those aren't bad. They're just nothing, right? I mean, it's like eating a diet of potato chips only, right? I mean, that's just, you can survive on potato chips, but I mean, it's not really gonna feed you, right? That's not gonna nourish our souls. Help us connect with Jesus and the source of life in a meaningful way. And so seeking solitude, seeking space where we focus on God and try to hear his voice, right? Where we give our attention to God is important. And that's what Elijah is doing in his, if you will, pilgrimage to Mount Horeb, as he's going to hear God, all right? And we got to remember that the last time that Elijah was here, or the last time that Israel visited this mountain, God spoke in giving the Ten Commandments in this very dramatic, powerful way, right? There's fire, there's peals of lightning coming off the mountain. It's this really dramatic, you know, memorable thing that's impressive, right? Okay, so here's what happens next. Elijah goes to the mountain, and the word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. The voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also, anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, from Abeth to succeed you as prophet." Basically, and Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. "Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to the Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." The thing that happens here is that Elijah experiences God in silence, right? He goes to Mount Horeb, he goes to Mount Sinai, and several similar things happen to the first time when God gave the law to the Israelites, right? There's fire, there's earthquakes, there's wind, there's all this really obvious stuff, but the way that Elijah experiences God in this story is in a still, small voice. And the thing I want us to take away from this is two things. One, there's no formula to the source of life, right? There's no way that we can say, oh, when it's like this, then it's God, when it's, right? You know, we know the character of God. We know who God is because of Jesus Christ and how he's revealed himself, you know, finally and absolutely in history through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But, you know, there are a lot of ways to experience God and to hear God speak to us, and there's not one way. But I will say this. At our time, at this present time in our culture, silence is golden, right? And it is increasingly rare. I get a zillion notifications on my phone. And we live in a loud time with a lot of noise, a lot of technology, 24-hour news cycle. Do I need to go on? All right. I mean, even at the Ash Wednesday service, I was really worried we were going to get interrupted in our time of just waiting in silence before the Lord by the train, because it was making noise at the beginning of the service, and I thought, oh no. But thank God, you know, we had like several minutes of just waiting in God's presence and just acknowledging him as Lord. And that's powerful. When we find those times of silence, when we find those times of quiet, we can hear God speak and we can experience God. And the practice of silence, the intentional choosing of it, is powerful and grounding because of the culture that we live in today. And here's the other thing, is that, you know, the problem is not up there, right? The problem is down here. If there's interference, if there's difficulty when we in hearing God speak, it's not because God isn't speaking. I, at least, have not found that to be true. It's because we have trouble listening, and because the interference that we experience, you know, are all the ways that God speaks to us, and the channel that we hear God speaking on is also the channel that we hear the enemy speaking on. And it's also the channel that we hear our own flesh. And it's the channel of the world too. Like it's when you're driving and you're listening to a radio station and you kind of cross that border where the signal runs out and it starts to change to another station and you get that back and forth where there's two signals, there's two songs playing at the same time and static and interference. So often that is how we hear God speaking to us. It's now and not yet. It's through a glass dimly. And the practice of silence helps us focus. It helps us clear away the other noise so that we can hear God speak alone and speak clearly to us. And those practices of solitude and silence help us with that. We want to hear God speak as the only voice. And we want to hear God speak away from the noise, okay? And then here's the other principle that I really want us to wrap our minds around today, and that is Shema, okay? And we're going to watch a little video that'll help us with that. So make sure we got sound, would you? Uh-oh. Let's go back. Can you turn the computer channel on? Yeah, and I'll turn my mic off. Here we go. Ready, set.
For thousands of years, every morning and evening, Jewish people have prayed these well-known words as a way of expressing their devotion to God. They're called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And as for you, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. Now, the first word of the Shema is hear or listen, which in Hebrew is pronounced Shema. That's where the prayer gets its name. Now, Shema is a really common word in the Hebrew Bible, and it's obvious why. Hearing is a very universal activity. It's usually connected with the ear, as in Proverbs chapter 20, ears that Shema and eyes that see, the Lord has made them both. Now, that seems basic enough, but if you look at the other ways that Hebrew authors can use the word Shema, they use it to mean more than just let sound waves enter your ear. In Hebrew, Shema can also mean pay attention to or focus on. So when Leah, who wasn't loved by her husband Jacob, she has a son, and she names him Simon, or in Hebrew, Shim'on, because, she says, the Lord has Sham'ad, that I am unloved. So Shema means to hear and to pay attention to, and even more. It can also mean responding to what you hear. This is why so many of the cries for help in the book of Psalms begin with a call that God listen. Psalm 27, verse 7. Shema my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful. Answer me. So asking God to shema is at the same time asking God to act, to do something. It's similar to when God asks people to listen. Like when the people of Israel come to Mount Sinai, God says, if you shema me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Now, there's a couple interesting things about this verse in Exodus. In Hebrew, the word shema is repeated twice in this sentence to give it emphasis. If you shema, shema, meaning listen closely. But also notice that from God's point of view, listening is basically the same as keeping the covenant. So when God asks the people to shema, what he means is that they listen and obey. And that's the last fascinating thing about shema. In ancient Hebrew, there is no separate word for obey, meaning to carry out the wishes of someone who knows better than you or is in authority over you. So in the Bible, if you want to say, I will listen and do what you say, you use the single word shema. In Hebrew, listening and doing are two sides of the same coin. This is why later in Israel's history, when the people were breaking their covenant promises to God, the Hebrew prophets would say things like, they have ears, but they're not listening. The Israelites, of course, could hear just fine, but they weren't actually listening, or else they would act differently. And so in the end, listening in the Bible is about giving respect to the one speaking to you and doing what they say. Real listening takes effort and action, and that's the Hebrew word shema.
So when we say we want a shema, when we say, oops, you know, let's go back. There it is. When we say we want to listen to God, we want to say that we're open, that we're willing, that we're working on being available and willing to do what God says. There is, at least in my experience, a direct correlation between my willingness to actually do what God is telling me to do and hearing his voice and speaking. If we want to hear God speak more, if we want to hear his direction in our life, we have to be willing to walk in the ways that he's leading us. And there's a great scene with Steve Martin, and remind me the name of that movie with the spinning picture on the wall and the, what is the name? The Man with Two Brains. Now, I'm not endorsing this movie in any way, but in this film, what he's kind of doing this like witchcraft kind of thing. All right, so this is all right. This is the best sermon ever, right? All right, so he's doing this thing where he's talking to the picture of his dead wife, and he's like, "If you don't want me to marry this woman, send me a sign." And then like, there's an earthquake, and there's like this woo kind of voice, the picture starts spinning on the wall, the lights flicker, there's the wind is like blowing, things are getting knocked over, you know, it's like this, you know, clearly this like spooky ghost kind of, and it's like, you know, in the movie they just crank it up to 11 to make it, you know, ridiculous so you'll laugh because it's a joke, and all this happens, and then the man says, so just any kind of a sign, right? Like he just, you know, he pretends like nothing's going on. And if I'm honest, sometimes I'm coming to God with an itch in my ear, right? I want God to tell me that it's okay for me to keep doing X, Y, and Z. Or I don't want God to tell me to do this thing that I'm uncomfortable with. Or I really want God to back me up on my agenda, my plan. Or to say that, you know, to say that I'm off the hook with this thing that I know God is leading me to do, right? And so a lot of our confusion, if we're honest about the voice of God, can sometimes come not because God hasn't spoken, either through scripture or through prophetic words or through just like an inward sense of knowing and all the ways that we'll talk about in a minute, but really that we're not willing to hear God in the way that God wants us to hear, in Shema, right? We have ears, but we don't really want to hear what he's saying. We have eyes, but we don't really want to see what he's doing because it makes us uncomfortable. And we can see that in Elijah's story, right? He's just like Peter, right? Peter's, you know, has this powerful experience. He's stepping out on the water. you know, he's walking on water, and then it's just too much for him, and he gets afraid, he takes his focus off God, and he starts to sink, and God comes and bails him out. And then we see the same thing in the story with Elijah. You know, he has this powerful experience. He's, you know, directly confronting demonic powers and principalities and the power structure of his present evil age, and God shows up powerfully and demonstrates his dominance over the false gods and idols that, you know, demand child sacrifice and all this evil stuff. And then, you know, some people threaten his life and he just runs. And if I'm honest, that's what my experience of God is like, right? Like, I've seen God do some kind of cool stuff, right? I've seen healings. I've seen people come to Jesus. I've seen cool stuff. But sometimes it just feels like a little bit too much and I'm not sure if I can hang, right? I'm just not sure if I can keep going in the direction that I know God is leading me to. And I get scared or I get weak, and I'm just a mere man. And so I just want us to really think about this idea of being open to God's voice and being open to his leading and leadership, because that is the point of hearing God's voice. We've got to come back. We've got to, just when we realize that we're giving in to fear, we've got to return to faith. And we've got to come back to what Jesus is calling us to. And so just to kind of inspire us, and an example of the New Testament of someone hearing God and doing what he says, even when it's not super safe, is this guy Ananias. Now, this is not Ananias and Sapphira. This is Ananias who was obedient. And we'll just read his story. This is in the second chapter of Acts, in the second half of Acts chapter 9, after Paul has this vision on the road to Damascus where he's going to persecute the church, all right, as, you know, Saul, this Pharisee who was trying to root out what he understood to be a heretical teaching of these Jesus followers. He's going to Damascus, and Jesus meets him on the road. He's blinded. He gets knocked off his horse, right? Powerful demonstration, powerful experience of God. And says, you know, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul goes and stays in Damascus. All right, so then God starts speaking to this little-known guy who's just barely in the New Testament, Ananias. This is the only story we have about him. And so in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. And sometimes I just wonder, like, where would we be if Ananias had, like, chickened out? Right? Like, would Paul just still be blind? Like, I wonder, like, where would we be, where would we have that story about Elijah if Elijah had not had the chutzpah to go up on the mountain and challenge the prophets of Baal? Like, I wonder, where does God's sovereignty and human agency meet? Like, we have a will in this, and it's a mystery I don't totally understand, but, like, you know, God, you know, we can't do this stuff without God, but God apparently won't do this without us. And our will matters. He works through people. And the idea of what Jesus is doing and what the Holy Spirit is doing in the whole biblical narrative is he's really restoring human dominion on the earth, right? He's restoring the design of creation in which humans rule over the earth and subdue it. And we see that happening here in this situation where he says to Ananias, go, and through that obedience, Ananias experiences the authority of Christ working through him, and through that obedience, and Saul's sight is restored, and then we have, like, all this stuff that happened because of Paul's ministry and what happened. I was listening to some Vineyard people talk to each other just in a thing that I was listening to earlier this week, this guy was talking about his experience of call in the ministry and this call to plant this church, and he's talking about the prophetic words, and he's talking about all these things and all this, like, really cool kind of, you know, Holy Spirit stuff that surrounded his call into ministry. And he's telling this to Carol Wimber, who was John Wimber's wife. And she's just kind of sitting there, like, eating her food, listening to this story. And, you know, he kind of gets done telling her all this stuff and kind of is like, well, what do you think? And she says, well, that's wonderful. That's great. That's amazing. That is so cool that God gave you all this really, you know, firm, like, intense direction, and like, you really know that you're called to go and plant this church. But you know what that means, right? And he's like, no, what does that mean? She says, it means it's going to be really hard. Like, not everybody gets that. Like, not everybody gets that knocked off the horse experience that Paul got, right? But Paul needed that so that he would know that what he was suffering for was real. And people say, you know, I want God's direction in my life. I want to hear, you know, what Jesus has to say to me. I wonder if I really want it sometimes. Because when we experience those powerful experiences, God's giving that to us so that we can endure what's coming next. So let's talk about some of the ways that God speaks to us, all right? And I said I'd loop back to this when we did the prayer training. Sometimes it's a still small voice, right? Sometimes it's like just an inward sense of knowing, you know? It can be very subtle, right? We just have this sense that God is doing something. We have this sense that the Lord is speaking. Sometimes it's an audible voice, right? Like in Samuel's case, where he thought he heard God talking to him. Like he experienced it as some kind of an audible experience, or maybe psycho-auditory. You know, he was hearing something other people weren't hearing, right? God speaks to us in dreams. We see that both with Joseph in the Old Testament and Joseph in the New Testament. Sometimes our dreams are ways that God can speak to us. Prophetic actions. You know, sometimes, and the way I experience this sometimes is I'll be having an experience, you know, there is this story in Jeremiah where God says, go and watch the potter work, right? And God's speaking to him through this thing that he's experiencing, right? I actually felt like God was speaking to me through a wood chipper earlier this week, which is maybe really weird. Like, have you ever used a wood chipper? You know, sometimes you just put the stick in there and it just goes, just, you know, straight through, no problem, like grinds this thing up into little wood chips. Sometimes you really got to work at it, man. You know, sometimes you got to, like, kind of shove that thing through. And I felt like God said, you know, this is what ministry is like. This is what ministry is like. Sometimes it just flows. And sometimes you got to just work at it until finally it releases and it goes through and it works, right? Experiences, prophetic actions. You know, I had this experience one time where God, I felt like, told me to just go give somebody a hug. Just go give somebody a hug. Because they were struggling, and I felt like I was supposed to say, hey, look, this is from the Lord, and this is what the Lord wants to say to you. And I just gave the person a hug. I feel like God still does that. You know, that's a thing that can happen. Sometimes we experience it as automatic speech. And the way this works for me, sometimes this happens when I'm preaching. I want to be totally clear that, you know, I also have a spiritual gift we joke about in my house. I have a spiritual gift of saying exactly the wrong thing, okay? So it's not like just all the words that come out of my mouth are like holy, you know, wisdom and pearls from heaven, okay? Like I can really stick my foot in it, man. But sometimes I feel like the way it works for me, and I've heard other people talk about this experience, is, you know, God just, you know, when Jesus says, I will give you the words to say, it's like I feel like God wants to say something. I'm not exactly sure what it is. And so I'll say something like, I feel like God wants to say, and it's almost like the words coming out of my mouth aren't mine. It just sort of comes out. Like it's not totally of my own volition. You know, I'm grasping at what I feel like God wants to say. Sometimes we might experience sympathetic pains, especially in prayer ministry. Like God can speak to you through your body and through the experiences that you're like physical sensations. So you might feel like tingling on your hands when you're praying for somebody, or heat on our hands, or something like that. Even smells. Like God can bring smells to mind. I remember one story of a person, you know, smelling strawberries while during prayer ministry, and just like God used that to kind of speak to that person. So thoughts or emotions that don't seem to be our own, you know, sometimes we'll be praying for people and it's almost like this thought just kind of comes out of nowhere. Or we suddenly like have a well up of a certain emotion that doesn't make any sense and then it's just gone, right? Those kinds of things, or even the physical sensations of pain when you're praying for somebody, just like real quick, on and then off. That can be a way that God gives us insight into what's happening with the person that we're trying to minister to. And my point in bringing up all these examples is not to say that this is the way that God speaks, right? Not to say, like, if this happens to you, then it's definitely God, all right? Because there are many counterexamples to that claim that would invalidate that claim, right? But I want us to pay attention. And especially when we're doing prayer ministry or when we're just doing life, I want us to be aware. I want us to be able to sense that, hey, maybe that might be God. And maybe it's totally not. Maybe we start to pay attention to these things and we notice these things and we say, hey, Lord, is that you? And he says no, but now we're in a conversation with God, right? And so we just want to be a people who do what the Father is doing, the way that Jesus did what the Father is doing. And that's what listening and hearing God is all about. That's what we want to do as people who listen to the Holy Spirit. Okay? All right. Would you stand? So we're going to do one last.